a thrill to be here and have this time with you. I'm going to record this, hopefully not for vanity's sake, but to see how I preach. And so let me get this going. We'll get started here. All right. What is a thrill to be here? I have occasionally preached in Presbyterian churches and always love it. I have known this church since we first got to Jackson in 1998. We got to Jackson to start teaching at Union. Immediately had a number of friends in Presbyterian circles, and I see kind of this is your life in a sense in here right now. I see the Drowns and the Vosses and the Chims and many others, the Posies. Are we allowed to say happy birthday, Keith, here? We won't sing. That may not be best, but happy birthday to Keith. The Posies are good friends as well. When Stephen asked me to preach, it was an easy yes. This is just fun stuff and important, and particularly on Reformation themes, to try to make sense of the beauty of the Reformation, the strength of the Reformation, the biblical nature of the Reformation. So even though we just stood, if you wouldn't mind standing again, and I'm going to read the scriptures together. Won't hurt us, I don't think, to hear Romans 3 twice. Romans 3, 21 to 26 is our passage for today. I'm reading out of the ESV. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we do give praise for the scriptures and pray that what I say might be true. If things I say are untrue, you'd make them to no effect. And if things are said here that are really true to the scriptures, you might drive those home to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do have a seat. It's always a challenge, in one sense, preaching, because whatever passage you pick, you're picking something midstream, unless you're going to preach, I don't know, the whole book of Philemon or something in one sermon, but I won't preach all of Romans. But in one sense, you have to, in one sense, don't worry, Stephen, I'm not going to do that, but you do have to make sense of the passage in context, and particularly the first words of our passage, but now, makes you think, well, what just came before? So you're always, in one sense, making sense of the scriptures, a passage in light of what's been said before, where the argument is going. And so in Romans, we have chapters 1 through 3 is a lot of bad news. And if you're familiar with Paul, if you've read Romans or heard it preached, you know there's a lot of bad news. If you just kind of quickly, Romans 1, 1 through 4 is some good news. It's Jesus Christ descended by from David, a promise of the gospel, the obedience of faith, some good, wonderful themes. You've got a little gospel summary in Romans 1, 16 through 17. We'll return there in a minute about the heart of the gospel being linked to, in some way, the righteousness of God. And that term, righteousness of God, shows up in our passage quite prominently. But then starting in Romans 1:18, it's really bad news, generally. All persons know God, but suppress the knowledge of God. And thus, verse Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness. And if we were to read through Romans 1 and 2, starting in 1:18, largely bad news. All persons are sinners. No one seeks God. There is the law written on the heart, but we don't obey it. And so you see all through Romans 1:18 through 3:20, largely bad news. So when you get to our passage in Romans 3:21, you have the beginning of the good news. So Romans 3:21, Paul says this, "But now," D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh, then in London, pastor, called these two words two of the greatest in all the New Testament. We can debate that or not, but certainly it's an important part of Paul's argument here. But now, you might think of other times in Paul's writings where he says something similar. So in Galatians 4:4, Paul can say, "In the fullness of time, God sent his son." There's something important about this era in redemptive history. As Christians, particularly as Reformed Christians, we don't denigrate God's law. We don't denigrate the Old Testament. We do say, though, there's a major, we might say, historical redemptive shift. So my students here, I see you've heard these terms before. Two of my students are here. By the way, you might hear something like this in church history course in about 3 weeks when we get to the Reformation, just so you know, okay? I won't give the exact same sermon, but you'll get guts of the theological components here. But there's something important about these two words, "but now." There's a shift in the first century. It's the incarnation. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is why we're not Mormons. We're not looking for another testament. We're not looking for the canon to be added to. While God can speak, at one level, we're not looking for another revelation per se. We've got revelation in the canon. We want God to illumine that to our hearts. There's something important about the first century, and thus Paul can say, "But now." So we know we're probably in for a ride when we see these two words. And then some of the most important words in all of Paul's writings. "But now the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God. And we will try to make sense of this the best we can. "The righteousness of God has been manifested." So it has been. It's taken place. "Has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." You can just see Paul thinking and writing, and as evangelicals, we think Paul got it right, right? We think Paul is a proper interpreter of the Old Testament. What do we do with God's righteousness? Well, in one sense, most of us, if we just read that, we think God is righteous, and that would be the exact right way to think in general. God is righteous. He's holy. He never violates holy, righteous standards. He acts in accord with who he is, and that is all exactly right. But as we look at this passage, we're going to have to think, well, how is he using it here? So cut back just for a minute to 1:17. Because 1:16 to 1:17. Because in 1:16 to 1:17, you have the same phrase and some similar language as he uses in Romans 3. He's going to talk about faith, salvation, etc. So in Romans 1:16, Paul writes this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," the gospel, "which is the righteousness of God," right? "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this is Luther's breakthrough, and this is the sermon before the talk, so I won't do too much lecturing on Reformation theology here, but it is worth on Reformation Sunday, the day before Reformation Day, of thinking just a minute about Luther and his breakthrough. Luther was a teacher of the Bible, in Wittenberg, doctor of the scriptures, doctor of theology, teaching the Bible. And this is this passage, Romans 1, 17, 16 and 17, is his great breakthrough passage. Luther read righteousness of God in the scriptures, including here. And at first Luther thought this is simply God's righteousness by which he judges or condemns the sinner. Now we do want to say something as Protestants. God does judge in accord with his righteous nature. So we're not gonna subvert God's righteous judging so we can get to the good salvation stuff. That actually misses the heart of Luther's insight. We're going to say, yes, God does judge in accord with a righteous standard. So we can't sacrifice that. But Luther's problem, it seems like, he read righteousness of God and thought simply of the righteousness by which he judges or condemns a sinner. Now, God is righteous in his nature. He is righteous in his judgment. And that ends up being a part of the good news, as we'll see. And God is righteous in salvation. So the good news of the gospel is not God ceases or brackets or mutes or fudges on his righteous nature in order to save. So God kind of fudging on his righteousness is one way of trying to grasp the weakness or the problem of late medieval Roman Catholic theology. So not every strand of Rome's thinking said this, but a strand could say, here's what you do to be saved. You do what is in oneself. You do what is in oneself. Now that is a good thing to say to your 8-year-old going out to play upward basketball, right? When they're nervous, you say, just do your best, son. That's A-okay. So it's a proper time to say, do your best, son. Go for it. But we're talking about how does one stand at the judgment seat of God? We don't point our children to what is in oneself, right? We don't point our lost friend to do what is in oneself. We point to something outside of oneself, Christ and what he's done for us. So Luther's breakthrough is not to deny that God is just or that God judges justly or that God judges in accord with his own righteous nature. His breakthrough is that he came to see the righteousness of God in salvation as a righteousness he grants or reckons, imputes to the sinner by faith. So it's not a denial of just or righteousness in judgment, but it is that God provides a way to stand at the judgment. It is the righteousness of God in Romans 1, 16, 17, and at least part of Romans 3, our passage, is that his righteousness there is a righteousness he grants us in salvation. Now, just so we don't think this is just a Paul text, turn to Mark 1 for a second. Mark 1, 14 through 15. And this is a passage in Mark 1. And let's see what Jesus says. Now, after John was arrested, Mark 1, 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So sometimes with my students, I will say, so why do you have a good news, kingdom-y kind of passage, but then you have repent language right there? Because isn't the good news that it's all been done for us? Well, yes, it is. God has done all that is necessary for our salvation. So why repent language? We have good news, right? the gospel of God, the kingdom of God. But then it's repent and believe in the gospel. And I sometimes will tell students, well, let's remember, God is a God who has a kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. When a king rules or returns, a good king rules in accord with justice, righteousness. And God is, of course, such a ruler or king. But what if the king returns and you're not a friend of the king, right? What if the king returns and is going to make things right? And then that is a part of what the king does. But what if you're an enemy of the king and the king returns? Well, then you're in a bind, because then the gospel is maybe not as good news for you, right? If the good news includes the kingdom, return of the king. But what if the king returns and you're not a friend of the king? What if you're an enemy of the king? And that's one way Paul describes the unbeliever in Romans 5:10. Paul can speak of the unbeliever as being an enemy of God. I know it's harsh language. Don't shoot me, even though I'm a Baptist. I'm just a messenger. I'm just the Bible guy. Or I'm trying to be just the Bible guy. Okay. So I think I sometimes tell students there's kind of a good news within the good news. Yes, the kingdom's coming. The kingdom is at hand. God makes all things right. But if you're an enemy of the king, we might say that the good news within the good news, we might say, is that God has provided a way so that an enemy can become a friend, right? Enemies become friends of the king. The good news, at the heart of the good news, is that God, yes, the king's returning. Yes, there's a kingdom. But that God has provided a way for you to stand at the judgment and for you to become a friend of the king. So back to Romans 3. And my main point there is just to say that when we speak of salvation, if we think as Protestants or Reformed Protestants as evangelicals, we've got to bracket judgment language. We get ourselves in a bind, and we miss something very important about the gospel. There will be a judgment, and the good news at the heart of the gospel is that God has provided a way for sinners to become friends of the king and for us to stand at the judgment. Now, back in our text in Romans 3, this righteousness, which, yes, has to do with God's holiness, his righteousness is a part of his nature. Here it seems like there's a focus on righteousness in saving. Your pastor gave me a hard time because of all of the persons quoted in my presentations happen not to be Baptist. So I noticed the very funny email, Stephen. So I'll quote a Baptist theologian for 2 seconds, Tom Schreiner. So Tom Schreiner, a Baptist, likes to speak of God's saving righteousness and his judging righteousness. That may be one way to think here. God is righteous in both his saving and in his judging. And indeed, when he saves us, he doesn't deny his righteous judgment. It gives us a way to stand in that righteous judgment. But in our main text here, this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This is not to denigrate the law. Paul himself in Romans 7:12 can call the law holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So God's law is a good thing. But remember but now at the beginning of our text, we're in a different phase of redemptive history, and there's different ways to unpack that. We won't do all that now. But this righteousness has been manifested apart from God's law. Not denying the law, not saying the law is bad or anything of the sort. But now God's saving righteousness is available apart from God's law, or has been manifested apart from God's law. But the very next words, the law and the prophets bear witness to it, right? So God gives his law, the prophets, they're looking forward to the gospel. And now that we're in the New Testament era, New Covenant era, we see that God's righteousness here, I take verse 21 to be something like his saving righteousness, something like that, is manifested apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. As we read on, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is one of the reasons I think this righteousness being spoken of here has to be seen in terms of his saving righteousness, which is in accord with his holy righteous standards. We're not denying anything about the attributes of God, etc. But we might say we're in the accent of saving. We're in the realm of God's righteousness in how he saves us. It's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So in my notes, and so note to my students, when professors make diagrams and charts, is to help them understand it, right? So when they're teaching, they actually grasp what they're saying. So I've diagrammed out in my sermon notes, you've got these prepositions, right? You've got, it's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there's a righteousness available through faith for all who believe. A righteousness is necessary to stand at the judgment. We can say it's God's righteousness reckoned to the sinner is the Bible language, and the necessity of faith for all who believe. We won't go back and forth too much now, but back in Romans 1, 16 to 17, very similar language on righteousness to the one who believes. Here it's faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But you might flip to 16 to 17 and reflect on that at some point. But again, and just so you don't think I'm making this up, righteousness being associated with judgment, here's a few other texts. Acts 17:31, the scriptures can say, he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Right? A day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. That we could linger here a long time. There's two moments of perfect judgment, we might say, in history. There's the cross and the future judgment. And Jesus Christ is, in a sense, central to both, isn't he? He's judged on the cross for our sins, of course, Calvary, and he will be the man appointed there at the future judgment, right? And this judgment is in righteousness. Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So again, righteousness, judgment, wrath, etc. So all that is to say, righteousness is often associated with judgment in the Bible, and that association is here in our passage. But we see that righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is central to being an evangelical. I think central to being a Christian is the centrality of faith, because through faith, we are reckoned righteous. And just to kind of let you know where we're going in the talks this morning afternoon, we'll talk about kind of the other side of all this. Then how do you make sense of obedience in the Christian life? But I intentionally want to preach on justification in the morning to show my bona fides as an evangelical before we start talking about how in the world do you make sense then of the importance of obedience in the Christian life. So that's where we're going. We'll go on to the second part of verse 22. Paul says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian, there's a good chance at some point you learned, right, the Roman road. So this passage is probably in your memory banks. I'm pretty much convinced that in the South, even if you go to Presbyterian church, you were Southern Baptist at one point. I hate to tell you this, but if you're in the South, it's Baptist land, right? I know. So there's a good chance you, like me, at some VBS growing up, you sang, danced to, quoted this passage until the cows came home, perhaps. So you know this passage. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if you had asked me over the years to explain glory, I probably would have struggled to say, what does it mean that we've fallen short of the glory of God? Well, the New Testament word glory or doxa is often the equivalent of the Old Testament word kavod, which means something like heavy or weighty, something like this. The Standard Greek Dictionary defines doxa or glory as the condition of being bright or shining, brightness, splendor, radiance. The dictionary goes on to say of humans involved in transcendent circumstances, transcendent being. It's a common word, 166 times or so in Paul. The word's used in a number of ways. In Acts 2, God himself, when appearing to Abraham, has appeared as the God of glory. In Acts 7, when Stephen is offered a stinging rebuke to Jewish listeners, as Stephen recounts the stubbornness of much of ancient Israel, Acts records, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. So glory is associated with the very presence of God. In this own book, Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul can write, through him, through Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Notice the future sense there. We're hoping for glory, right? Glory is associated with judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, verse 5 to start off with. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. He comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So glory seems to denote heavenly realities, God in his nature, being in the presence of God, but again, also God in judgment. So we can't get the glory of God, the presence of God, being in his brightness or his splendor. We cannot get there because of sin. So a part of the good news is that God has given us a way to stand at the judgment so we can experience, at least as creatures experience, something of the glory, the splendor, the heaviness of God himself. Then verse 24. So I'll read 23 to get a running start. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. All these, Paul loves piling things up. By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So again, to be justified here is a gift. It is a grace. It is through what Christ has done in his redemptive work. It can't be earned. We know these Reformation things. It is a gift. But then Paul goes on to make a very interesting argument, the last two verses of our passage, 25 and 26. So Paul speaks at the end of 24 about Jesus Christ. And then he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And now it's almost like Paul's making an argument, and he's going to add an element to really drive his point home. So it's Jesus who is put forward, and clearly the cross is in mind, by his blood is Paul's shorthand for his death. God puts forward Christ as a propitiation. Now, it's a fancy 10-cent word. There was debate in the 20th century by various folks. I think the ESV was wise to go back and recapture propitiation. It's a good word. All it really is getting after is that every time you hear propitiation, you might just say in your mind something like wrath-bearing sacrifice. But it's an important word. And, of course, the English word is not as important as the concept and the Greek word and all that. But it's an important word because it reminds us that on the cross, God just didn't cover up sin. That would have been a gift in of itself. But he actually offered something, God through the Son. There's something offered to the Father that we might say deals with, satisfies, assuages. John Piper talked about absorbing the wrath of God. So whether you say assuage, pacify, satisfy, absorb the wrath of God, the point with the word propitiation is it's a Godward-focused act. And evangelicals can get in trouble if we try to state this poorly. The Son can offer something to the Father. God is propitiated, but it can simultaneously be for sinners. So there's no contradiction here in the Scriptures or in the theory of what we mean by atonement. The death of Christ was something that the Son, as a priest, serving a Father, offered to the Father, simultaneously being for sinners. Something offered to the Father for sinners. So that, I'm guessing, in Stephen's preaching and other Bible knowledge this congregation has, that is not particularly controversial, or shouldn't be. That Christ's atoning work was something that dealt with, assuaged, satisfied God's justice, or God's holiness. Of course, the great figure Anselm speaks at length about this. Students, don't worry, I won't start lecturing on Anselm. But there is a Godward focus to the atonement that we dare not lose if we're going to have a biblical understanding of the atonement. But it's something offered to the Father for sinners. But then Paul maybe surprises us. So putting Christ forward as propitiation, this was to show God's righteousness. And if we're honest, we kind of, well, that's kind of interesting, right? This was to show God's righteousness. And in the Greek text, it really just says for an indication or for a proof is the text. This was to show, this was a proof, indication, evidence of God's righteousness. So Paul is saying that in the atoning work of Christ, God, as some might say, God was showing up and showing off. He was vindicating his own righteousness in the death of his Son. But there's kind of a necessity here, which we can't miss. What is happening in the atoning work of Christ was to show, demonstrate, give evidence for, proof for God's righteousness. Why? Why would there be anything in a biblical text about God needing to vindicate or show his righteousness? Well, Paul goes on to say, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That's worth, what in the world is Paul thinking of here? Somehow Paul, looking at the history of redemption, believes that while there's been various punishments throughout the Bible thus far, those have not, we might say, fully meted out what sin is due. Okay? God is judged. We can go back to the beginning of the Bible, right? Verse of the beginning. There's little mini judgments. But Paul can say, I think, those aren't really full judgments. God has passed over. He's not given the full judgment that is due. And here's the challenge. If God doesn't truly, fully and truly judge sin, his character is suspect, right? So there's kind of a logic here that Paul's working with. The atonement has a certain necessity. So students, you've heard this, but God can simply judge, right, without redeeming sinners, but he's chosen to redeem by judging. Okay? He's redeeming by judging sin. So you might hear folks who might say, why is the atonement necessary? You particularly you Calvinists, for goodness sake, you think God is sovereign and mighty and powerful. Why can't God just snap his fingers and forgive sin? It's one of the great challenges to, I think, good Protestant evangelical theology. And the classic answer is God always, if he's going to forgive sin, if he's going to redeem, he must do so in accord with who he is. And that means dealing with sin. And so Paul here is saying, God hasn't really fully dealt with sin, even though if you read your Bible, it sure seems like it by the time you get to Romans 3. But Paul's saying he really hadn't, up until the gospel, he hadn't dealt fully. He's passed over in his forbearance. He's been patient. He's not given the judgment that's fully due. But on the cross, he did. So in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. So the death of Christ. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is so important. The cross is necessary, not just for God to give us a model of what to follow, not just to defeat the devil in one attenuated sense, although the cross does defeat the devil. That we'll do another talk on that at some point. But the cross is necessary if God is going to be seen as just to the world. And Paul goes on to say, and if God isn't just, he is unable to justify sinners. He cannot declare you or me just unless he himself is just. So in this sense, the cross is a necessity. If God is going to redeem sinners, he must do so in a way that deals with sin. Right? He can't just look over it. He's kind of been holding off on dealing fully, but that can't go on forever if God is going to be just. But also, the cross is a necessity because if God is going to declare someone just, he himself must be just. I have 2 more hours after this to talk, so I'm going to come to a conclusion. Just a few concluding thoughts to try to apply somewhat this beautiful, beautiful text. So number one, and I'm happy to send these notes to anyone who wants any of this. There is indeed good news, but there's a deep good news or a deeper good news than maybe we might first see. God remains righteous in all that he does, both in judging and saving. Number two, God acted in history. In the cross, God showed his righteousness. He was righteous in judgment in the death of his son. Number three, this amazing act is one which was a propitiation. an act which, again, you can, the language is, there's different ways you can say, assuaged, dealt with, pacified, absorbed, satisfied the wrath of God. Number four, because God is just and has manifested his justice, he is fully able to justify us today. Five, this righteousness is now available to us. So if this were a Baptist church, we would play "Just As I Am Now" and have an altar call and not let you go until someone, at least one person. But seriously, if you've not come to faith, today's the day of salvation. Call out to the Lord. He's able to forgive a sinner. He has done what is necessary. A sinner, even if we grant that faith is a gift, and we do, the lost person still must believe, right? And so come to faith if you were here today and you were lost. This righteousness is available to us now. Six, since this righteousness is God's own righteousness, it is outside of us, and it's available to us through faith. And seven, we give praise that this righteousness available through faith is a gift of God. Let me pray briefly.